Our scripture reading this afternoon is from the book of Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. We will read most of the chapter. We'll begin with verse 1 and we will also read the end of the chapter, but about 10 verses or so in the middle we will omit. Acts chapter 8. Was immediately after Stephen, the first martyr of the New Testament church, was put to death. Acts 8, and Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. They were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and healing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere, preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. The people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits crying with loud voice came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies, and that were lame, were healed. There was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that he himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And the next few verses then record Simon's attempt to purchase the Holy Spirit. We will omit that and go to verse 26. And there, verse 26 begins the words of the text, pretty much to the end of the chapter. Acts 8, verse 26, "And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise, go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority, under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot, read Esaias the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him, and heard him read the prophet Esaias, and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this: He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came to a certain water. And the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. They went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way, rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. So far, we read God's holy word, and there's the end of the text as well. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, when the Heidelberg Catechism explains our confession concerning the church, in question and answer 54, you remember that the Catechism says this, that the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to Himself by His Spirit and Word, out of the whole human race, a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith. And then the added personal confession, that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. But the point I draw attention to is that the Son of God, from the beginning of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves through Himself by His Spirit and Word out of the whole human race, a church chosen to everlasting life. The Lord Jesus Christ gathers His church in various ways and in various times, providentially using all the circumstances of the people and the circumstances found on the earth, sovereignly directed by Him on the earth, including persecution. At the beginning of the chapter, it's striking that God used persecution for the gathering of His church, because as persecution happened after the death of Stephen, Saul was busy in this bloody work, making havoc, as the Bible says, with the church, entering into homes and hauling out fathers and mothers out of those homes and putting them in prison and committing, not only committing them to prison, but testifying against them that they might be condemned even to death. Well, we know that God is in control, and this is all part of God's plan that this persecution would happen. And the purpose of God was to spread the church. And that's what we read happened. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem for the most part, but the people scattered and they went around many different places in the Roman Empire. And then we note that as they went, they didn't keep their mouth shut, but they witnessed. In verse 4, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word, literally evangelizing. That's what they were doing. Talking about Jesus Christ, talking about their faith in Jesus Christ. Striking that though they're persecuted, they do not go off and hide someplace and keep their mouth shut, but they go out and continue to witness. God used that to prepare for preachers to follow them in their witnessing. In one of those instances, it was Philip that was used. Philip was one of the first seven deacons chosen in Jerusalem. And he had used the office of deacon well, and he had become an evangelist. God appointed him to that work, to preach the gospel. God blessed his work of preaching, adding to it miracles, so that people would know this man is sent by God Himself, and He brought the Word, and many believed, in Jesus Christ. So much so was the work spreading that he couldn't do it all himself. And the apostles back in Jerusalem heard what was happening, and they sent Peter and John to assist him in the work of preaching in Samaria. God was spreading His truth. God was gathering His church. Fathers and mothers and children, covenant families, were being brought into the church through persecution, which caused the church to spread, and then the preaching of Philip, Peter, and John. The second part of the chapter, the Spirit reveals another way that God was gathering His church, a very different way, not through persecution, but by God sending the preaching of the gospel to a particular man that he might hear the word and believe. God sent Philip to preach to the Ethiopian eunuch and brought him to faith and conversion. There's a lot we can learn from that. And that's what we will do this afternoon as we consider these verses under the theme, the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. Notice in the first place, unusual encounter. Secondly, sovereign determination. And thirdly, effectual power. This was indeed an unusual encounter between these two men. The first is Philip, called the evangelist. As I said, he was one of the first seven deacons. Now remember the history and what it meant and why he was called to be a deacon. Because originally in the church, the apostles were the people taking care of the poor. They waited on the tables. And it was natural that they would do that. They were the people, they knew the church the best, and they knew the widows, and they knew the people that needed help. So people would sell their possessions, give the money to the apostles, and the apostles would take care of the widows. But the church was getting too big. And there were many widows they didn't know, and particularly they did not know those who were the Grecian widows, or I might call them the Hellenist widows. They were widows that were not part of the original group there in Jerusalem. They were Jews who were more of a Greek mind. They spoke the Greek language. They had adopted much of the Greek lifestyle. They were faithful Christians. But they were not like Peter and John, and the apostles, because they had been raised strictly in the Jewish tradition, and now these Hellenists had a little different way of life and a different speech, the Greeks. And so the apostles said, appoint deacons to take care of these widows. So the men they chose were not the same as Peter and John, those kinds of men, but men who themselves were Greek kinds of Jews, if I may put it that way. Hellenist Jews is what they were. That's what Philip was as a deacon. And he was a powerful deacon. They were all full of the Holy Spirit, we read in Acts chapter 6. And eventually, God called him to be an evangelist, to be a preacher of the gospel. So here we read in verse 26 that the angel of the Lord came to Philip and spoke to him and said, arise, go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. Probably by a vision or a dream, he spoke to him. He had been in Samaria, which is north of Jerusalem. Now he's told to go quite a way south and to go to the region in the area that the Philistines used to live in. Remember that Gaza was one of the five major cities of the Philistines. We are told that it was desert, that it was a very remote area of country. It was desolate, uninhabited, and the Lord sent Philip there, obviously with one purpose in mind, that he might meet the other man, namely the Ethiopian eunuch. We are told very little about the Ethiopian eunuch. We don't even know his name. It's obvious that he was a black man because he was from Ethiopia. Therefore, he was an African. He was definitely of the Negro race. And that's a bit surprising. The text captures that when we read in verse 27, and he arose and went, and behold, behold expresses almost a bit of surprise when Philip was told by the Spirit, go down to this region of the country, and there obviously he would preach to someone. I doubt that in Philip's mind he pictured a black man there that he was to bring the gospel to. But behold, that's who was there, a man of Ethiopia. We do know that he had an important position in the Ethiopian kingdom. He was the treasurer of the queen, Candace, who was probably the ruler then of the nation of the Ethiopians at this time. And he had tremendous amount of authority in the land as the chief treasurer. And we know that he was a eunuch, which means he had no children, and he would not have any children as well. We also know that as a Gentile, he was a practicing Jew. He observed the Jewish religion, because the text tells us that he was coming back from Jerusalem, and that he had gone to Jerusalem to worship there. He was then what we call a Jewish proselyte, a non-Jew who converted to the Jewish religion and was circumcised and became a part of that religion and practiced their religion. This was not unheard of. Jesus speaks of the fact that the Pharisees and the scribes even would go through great lengths to try to make a Gentile to be converted. And so it was here that a man has been converted. We know from Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 10, that when the Jews were scattered in the time of the Babylonian captivity, they were scattered, some of them, far into the regions of Ethiopia. Therefore, it's not impossible that there were Jews living there, and that this man had heard of their religion, been taught by Jews, and he had been converted to the Old Testament religion of the worship of Jehovah. It's quite evident that he was a faithful, practicing Jew, because he had gone some 200 miles on his chariot to worship in Jerusalem. And now imagine going there, even though he would be excluded from worshiping the way the Jews would worship. He would be relegated to the outward court because he was not a Jew. He could not bring his sacrifices up to the altar. He could not bring them the way the Jews could. But he had to stay there in the outer court. And yet he went there to worship. It's also evident that he was a faithful practicing Jew and that he was reading the Old Testament scriptures as he rode in his chariot. So these are the two men. The meeting occurred in the wilderness, in this very remote area. The Spirit instructed Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. That would be needed instruction. Just as any one of us, if we went to a region that we didn't know, and would meet a black man, would probably be a bit hesitant simply to walk up to the man and start spreading the gospel, start witnessing concerning Jesus Christ. We'd be a bit hesitant about that. Surely Philip was the same way and would not have joined himself to this man except the Spirit directed him to go to him and to speak with him. So Philip ran and caught up with the chariot and joined himself to it. In the chariot, the Ethiopian eunuch was reading from the prophet Isaiah. Not impossible that he had just acquired a copy of the book Isaiah. They don't have, in those days, the printing presses that would give you the opportunity to buy a Bible, as we can do so easily today. And it was a very precious thing to have the written scriptures. So he may have purchased this while he was in Jerusalem. Now he was taking this remote highway where no one would bother him, and he could go along the way and read the scriptures, and he was reading it out loud. You can see here the wisdom of God and the providence of God preparing for this moment, for this encounter in the wilderness. God had prepared this in many ways. First of all, by making sure that there would be one universal language in the whole of the Roman Empire. The Romans insisted all our citizens, all the people under our domain, will learn the Greek language. And God had providentially seen it to it that the Old Testament Scriptures had been translated into the Greek language so that this man would be able to read the Old Testament. Even if he couldn't read Hebrew, he could read the Greek language. And that Philip would be able to converse with him and be able to explain them to him, because Philip was a Hellenized Jew who spoke Greek fluently, even as Paul was the same kind of Jew who spoke the Greek language easily and could therefore bring the gospel to him in this language. He asked the Ethiopian then whether he understood what he was reading. And the original has a way of putting it that expresses doubt about his being able to understand. Almost it's as if he said something like this: "You are not understanding what you are reading, are you?" That's the way he put it to him. You're not understanding what you're reading, are you? And the Ethiopian was not offended by that. Not a proud man. He answered readily in verse 31, "How can I, except some man should guide me?" And again, in the original, it's even stronger than that. It's as if he said something like, "How can I possibly understand this unless someone guide me?" He had no idea what this was about. He didn't understand anything of it at all. So he called Philip up into his chariot and asked him to sit with him there. He was reading from Isaiah 53. And what we have recorded here in the Greek language translated into the English is a little different from what you find in the Old Testament, but this is the gist of it in verse 32 and 33. He read, "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." Now, if you try to put yourself in his situation, you would say, "Well, I can surely understand why he would not know what that means. If we did not have the instruction that we've had about the cross and Jesus and how Isaiah 53 is looking ahead to the cross, we would read that too and would not understand." And so the first question is the prophet talking about himself, or is he talking about someone else? Is his first question. "I pray thee," says the man. This is not an idle question. This is not, "Well, I'm kind of curious about this. Could you inform me a little bit?" But he says, "I pray thee," or "I beseech thee, tell me, explain to me what this means." And Philip began to preach. And we read, he preached from that point on Jesus. That was the content of his sermon. And what a text! A text that speaks of the suffering of Jesus Christ. A text that would describe the cross of Jesus Christ and how he was suffering not for himself, but for others, for his generation, for those that deserved to suffer. He went as a lamb before his shearers because he was innocent and obedient in his death. He could explain the atonement that was accomplished by the death of Jesus Christ. He could explain the great salvation that was worked by this servant of Jehovah, not Isaiah, but the one who is coming, who was in fact God in the flesh. He could explain who Jesus was. And he must have told him not only about the work of Jesus and the death of Jesus, but how, though he died, he rose again from the dead and he ascended up into heaven. And then Pentecost came and the Spirit was poured out and 3,000 people believed in this Jesus and were baptized. The Ethiopian eunuch took it all in. And by the faith that God gave him, he believed the preaching of Jesus Christ. And then when they came to some water, having heard that, in fact, people were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, he says, "What doth hinder me that I may be baptized? Here's some water, may I be baptized as well?" And he made a public confession of Jesus Christ, as Philip said, if you believe, you surely may be. And he said, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So they stopped the chariot. They got down and went into the water. And Philip baptized the Ethiopian eunuch. They came up out of the water and the Spirit caught Philip away. And apparently the Ethiopian eunuch never saw him again. And he went home rejoicing. That is a remarkable meeting. But all these things happened as they were sovereignly determined by God Himself. And that's what we notice in the second place. God determined to send the preaching of the gospel to this Ethiopian eunuch. God determined that. This is one of the outstanding messages of the passage. That God determined to send the gospel there is evident from the fact that an angel came to Philip. Well, who sent the angel? It's Jesus Christ Himself who rules from heaven and sent the angel with the message to Philip to go to this road and to meet the Ethiopian eunuch. A deserted place, a remote place. No one else was there besides this one man to whom Jesus determined to send the gospel. And the Spirit commanded, join thyself to this chariot. This is the man who must hear the preaching of the gospel. And Philip had a ready speech and opened his mouth and explained Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus gave him the words, the interpretation of this difficult passage He gave to him by His Spirit. And Philip preached Christ, as Jesus determined the Ethiopian eunuch should receive. That brings out, in many ways, this passage brings out the importance of the preaching. Preaching is the power of God unto salvation. Preaching is that. Preaching is God's way, and this is unique among all the religions of the world. Christianity is a religion of knowledge. God speaks to His people and He tells His people who He is, what kind of God He is, and what marvelous works He does. Preaching tells us about God in Jesus Christ. And through that means of preaching, something marvelous happens. That's why it's the power of God unto salvation, because preaching works faith. Through that powerful means, God gives a man faith so that he believes what he hears. Preaching is not an ordinary thing. It's not like a speech. It's not like personal witness. Preaching is the power of God unto salvation. Preaching is, secondly, the means by which Jesus Christ speaks to His people, by which He calls them unto Himself. You remember that passage in John 10 where Jesus said to His disciples, My sheep hear My voice. And I have other sheep who are not of this fold, that is, not Jews. I have others who must also hear My voice. And they will. Well, how do they hear? The voice of Jesus Christ. He's in heaven. When He left the earth, He ascended into heaven. How do you hear the voice of Jesus Christ? Romans 10 explains that. When it says, how shall they believe on Him, literally, whom they have not heard? How shall they believe on Him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Jesus Christ uses preaching to call His people unto Himself. Preaching is the power of God unto salvation. It's the speech of Jesus Christ calling His people unto Himself. And the passage emphasizes the importance of preaching in another way with that question of Philip to the Ethiopian eunuch when he said, you're not understanding what you're reading, are you? And his answer, well, how can I possibly understand this except someone guides me? That points to the importance the necessity of preaching. Now, there have been people that misunderstood and misused that passage. There are people that go around saying, well, you're just an ordinary believer, and when you read the Bible, a minister may come to you and say, well, you don't really understand what you're reading, do you? I'll have to help you understand it. That's a totally wrong use of this passage, as if we as believers are not able to understand it. We need a theologian to come along and explain it. Otherwise, we just don't understand what we're reading. That's not true, and that's not the right application. That isn't correct is evident from 1 John 2, for example, where we read in 1 John 2, verse 20, but ye, talking to believers, talking to you, ye have an unction, an anointing, literally, from the Holy One, and you know all things. Or again in verse 27, 1 John 2, verse 27, but the anointing which ye have received of Him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. That's the office of believer that Martin Luther said, we must maintain the office of believer. You have the Spirit. You are able to understand the Holy Scriptures. So Philip would not come up to you as you're reading Isaiah and say, well, you really don't understand what you're reading, do you? Let me help you understand that. But Philip is coming to a man who did not have the Spirit yet. I mean the Spirit in the sense of the Spirit of Jesus Christ that is poured out on Pentecost. The Ethiopian eunuch is a bit like Peter before the cross. And when Jesus would say to him, I have to suffer and die, and he would say, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not happen unto thee. He didn't understand. He didn't have the Spirit poured out yet, the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That's the man who doesn't understand the Scriptures yet. That's why Philip asked him the question that he did. But the point is, he needed preaching. Preaching is the way that God explains, opens up the Scriptures. Just for an unbeliever to read the Bible, that's not the way God works. Except in rare, rare occasions, His ordinary means is preaching. And then a fourth thing we note, that you can see the importance of preaching, in that Jesus Christ did not send an angel to the Ethiopian, but Philip. You might say, well, here's this Ethiopian eunuch, and if you're going to convert him, why not send an angel to him? He knew about angels from the Old Testament. And have the angel explain the gospel to him. Why not an angel? Couldn't an angel do a better job of explaining the Scriptures to him? Jesus could send him with a message, and it, no matter how long it was, the angel would remember every last word and repeat it exactly the way he wanted. But again, that's not how God works. He works through preachers. He works through preaching, not of angels, but of ordinary men, sent by Jesus Christ. Preaching is being emphasized in this passage. But the significance goes beyond merely this passage and the work of the preaching in this passage, because it illustrates the truth that Jesus Christ sends the gospel wherever He determines to send it. And He sends it to the ones that He desires to hear it. To hear it. For proof of that, I refer you to Revelation 6. You remember Revelation 6 and the opening of the seals, and how Jesus Christ is given as the exalted Lord of heaven and earth the authority to open up the seals on that scroll. And the scroll is the counsel of God. And the first seal that is opened reveals a white horse and a rider. And Jesus sends forth that white horse and his rider, and it is a picture of the preaching of the gospel going through the earth wherever Jesus sends the word. Jesus is in control. The canons of Dort emphasize the same truth about where the gospel is sent. First of all, in the first head, Article 3, page 57, in the back of this altar, if you want to follow along. The first head of doctrine concerns divine predestination, and it begins to talk about who are saved. Article 3, we read this: "And that men may be brought to believe, God mercifully sends the messengers of these most joyful tidings to whom He will and at what time He pleaseth, by whose ministry men are called to repentance and faith in Christ Jesus." Notice that. Where God wills and at what time He wills it to be sent. Article 5, the second head, Article 5, found on page 64. "Moreover, the promise of the gospel is that whosoever believeth in Christ crucified shall not perish, but have everlasting life. This promise, together with the command to repent and believe, ought to be declared and published to all nations and to all persons promiscuously and without distinction." And then notice this: "To whom God, out of His good pleasure, sends the gospel." You preach it promiscuously, but it's God who sends it to a particular person and a particular area of the world. Jesus Christ sends forth the preaching of the gospel sovereignly. He's not obligated to send it anywhere, of course. No one is entitled to the gospel. This is contrary to the claim of some that say, you know why the whole world hasn't been evangelized? It's because the church has failed. Because the church isn't zealous enough and hasn't spread the gospel everywhere. If the church were more active, it would have gone to every single person and every single tribe and nation. Now, I readily agree. I readily admit that the church sometimes can have a lack of zeal. It doesn't necessarily always have the kind of zeal that it ought to have for missions. That can happen. But that's a false claim, that there are regions in the world that have not received the gospel, and it's the church's fault. The reality is, they didn't receive the gospel because Jesus Christ determined not to send it there yet. He sovereignly determines where to send it. He may send it to one country, or He may skip that country. He may go into a country and give it to these towns and then decide not to bring it to those other towns. He has that right. And He sovereignly determines, according to the plan of God, where the gospel will be preached. In general, it follows a pattern. It follows the pattern of Noah's prophecy, that it would begin with Shem, and that then the gospel would be brought to Japheth. So it moved into Europe, and from Europe it moved into America, and then from America it moved farther yet into regions of Asia. For the last 100 years, the gospel has been preached much in that part of the world. But it went to those regions in God's time, sovereignly determined by Him that the gospel would go there. Some nations receive solid biblical preaching for years and years, decades, even centuries. America has been one of those countries. God determined to keep the gospel here for a long time. Other places, the gospel comes in, it's preached for a while, and then the door shuts. And the rulers will not allow the gospel to be preached anywhere in the entire country. Other places have the gospel, and then the missionaries have to leave, and they have the gospel, and then the ministers are chased out. So it's sporadic. But all of that sovereignly determined by Jesus Christ. He sends the gospel where He wills, at what time He wills. He uses all the circumstances. Rulers, wars, economy, businessmen who travel and spread the gospel, even persecution. He uses them all sovereignly as He determines them to spread the gospel. So He has the right to choose to send the gospel to this little area or not, to spread it to this entire land or not. There are nations whose very culture has been impacted by the gospel, say in America. But there are other nations like China where the gospel does not make that kind of an impact. That according to His determination too. Jesus has the keys in His hands, He said. I shut and no man openeth. I open and no man shutteth. He has that power. So you can see when Jesus Christ commands that the gospel go to a certain area, the church must obey. And Philip was laboring in Samaria and things were going so well and there was so much work there to be done. When the Spirit sent him south, he obeyed. He went immediately. When the Apostle Paul later on was on his missionary journeys and the Spirit made it plain, no, you are not to go there. You are to go this way. And he went wherever the Spirit sent him. Jesus Christ still does this. He still makes it plain to the church. There's an open door here. Bring the gospel here. The gospel goes out from us by various ways, by word of mouth as we speak and live the gospel, by advertisements, by means of the radio, the Reformed Witness Committee, and other programs, by means of the pamphlets and the books, by means of the internet. The word goes out. And then someone calls for help. Someone wants more information. Someone wants to hear more of this gospel. This is an open door. Jesus Christ is giving us a place to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we must not be slack. Must not say, well, I don't know if we can handle it. We have the money. He opens the door. We must pursue it. Get busy. Support the work. With your prayers, with your offerings, with your interest, with your zeal. That's true not only on the denominational level, but the local level. That when you have a lecture and there's interest and people are inclined to hear the word that you bring, that you follow that up. Jesus calls us to spread the gospel. We look to Him. How must we proceed to do so? So that in the first place, He sovereignly determines where the gospel goes. But He also sovereignly determines who will hear that gospel and who will be saved. Now, of course, we're looking at election. The decree of election. Eternally, Jesus Christ chooses His people. The Ethiopian eunuch is an elect child of God. From all eternity, known by God, loved by God, and determined to be a part of the church of Jesus Christ. Chosen not because he was better than any other Ethiopian. That's not why he was chosen. Not because God looked ahead and saw, oh, he will believe when Philip talks to him, so therefore I'll choose him. That's not why he was chosen. But simply, as the Bible says, because of God's own good pleasure, God saved him. Think about it. While thousands of people, right at this time that this took place, thousands and thousands and thousands of people would live and die and never hear the gospel. Never hear the name Jesus. The Ethiopian eunuch was singled out to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And while thousands of others would hear the preaching of the gospel, they would reject it. This man received it and believed it, according to the sovereign determination of Almighty God. I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. He chooses and saves His people. In harmony with that determination, He also saves. He determines all the circumstances of a man's life. He determined that the Ethiopian eunuch would be a proselyte, that he would run into Jews in his own country who would tell him about the Jehovah of the Old Testament, and he would believe that. That's God's work preparing him for this moment. He would go to Jerusalem at this time. He would come down that remote road at that time. Philip would be called to meet him right then and there, and he would receive the gospel, and the Spirit would work powerfully in his heart. He would be reading Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8 at that time, and ask the question, and answer the question that Philip gave him. God does that sovereignly. God has the right to choose whom He wills. And again, think about it. There were thousands of Jews who were born into the covenant, into the sphere of the covenant, at this moment, who had eternally been rejected by God. They had no place. They went to the temple. They brought their sacrifices. But they did not believe. They rejected Jesus Christ, unto which they were appointed. But here you have a man who would not even have children in the church, but would be a living member of the Church of Jesus Christ as God sovereignly determined it. God chooses to Himself a church out of all nations, all tribes, all races of people. People of high degree as the Ethiopian, as well as people of low degree. Men, women, and children, according to God's sovereign decree. Sovereignly determined. All that. And then, thirdly, effectual power causes them to be saved. God saves. He saved the Ethiopian. He believed. He confessed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He was baptized for the remission of sins. He went home rejoicing. Very clearly, God, by His sovereign power, saved this man from sin and death. God does that. Election is a decree where God chooses His people unto salvation. He does not choose His people with the possibility of salvation or a higher probability of being saved. We are chosen unto salvation. That's God's decree of election. And all the elect, therefore, are purchased in the blood of Jesus Christ. And all of them receive the seed of faith planted into their heart by the Holy Spirit, and they are brought to a place somehow where they sit under the preaching of the gospel, and the preaching of the gospel brings that seed of faith into life, into consciousness. This is God's way. He opens up their spiritual ears to hear what their physical ears are hearing, and they believe. That's what happened to the Ethiopian eunuch. That's what happened to you and to every believer. And that's one of the things we ought to take home from this. We look at this and we say, why did God save this Ethiopian eunuch? But the question that you and I need to face is, why did He save you? Why did He save me? What are we? We've not done anything to deserve this. It's His sovereign good pleasure to choose His people and bring them unto salvation. And the fruit, the Ethiopian eunuch went home rejoicing. It's interesting, isn't it, that Philip and the Spirit do not say to the Ethiopian eunuch, turn your chariot around, go back to Jerusalem. That's where the church is. That's where you have to go. You have to be a member there in Jerusalem. No, he went home rejoicing. He went to Ethiopia. There he could tell his friends and his family and everyone that he knew about what great things God had done for him. The great salvation that he had in Jesus Christ. And who knows what the final result was for the Ethiopian eunuch. The Bible doesn't say one more word about him, but he went home rejoicing. You can be sure of one thing. They heard about Jesus, his friends did. They knew what great change had come upon this man. They believed. They saw his faith. And so it is today when a man hears the truth and he believes it. That's exactly what he does. That's what he should do. He should go among his own people, the people that he knows, the people that he's comfortable with and that know him, and bring the truth of the gospel, not as a preacher, but as a believer, so that others may hear what great things Christ does and believe. God uses that to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. There comes a time, obviously, when a man has to move. He may not cut himself off from the truth. He has to seek the preaching of the gospel. But that isn't immediate. He first goes home and he talks about it and he spreads the word among his own people. And then if nothing happens, then he knows he has to leave and bring and go to the church of Jesus Christ. Beloved, God has given us much. He has not only eternally chosen us in love, but He has given to us the gospel of Jesus Christ. And He has worked that sovereign power in us so that we believe. We should go home rejoicing. How often do we really go home excited about the gospel? Excited about what God has done for us. Not nearly often enough. Tell others what Jesus Christ has done for us and what He continues to do. May God use that witness in whatever way possible to continue to gather His church out of all the nations. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy Word and for the instruction of this passage. We pray that Thou wilt write it upon our hearts and make us to be zealous for Thy cause, and to be instruments in Thy hand for the spread of the gospel in whatever way possible, as individuals, as a congregation, and as a denomination. Forgive our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen.